That doesn't take much to confuse me. They moved my notes from here to there. I was lost. Well, our teen directors and some of our teens are up at Word of Life Snow Camp this weekend. They arrived safely on Friday. I got a text at 8:30 Friday morning from Mike. He said, "Good morning, Pastor. I just want to let you know we're leaving the church." Like, "Mike, is there something we need to talk about, or what's going on?" He goes, "No, for snow camp. We're leaving the parking lot now. I'll let you know when we get there." Like, don't ever scare me like that again, man, okay? That wasn't really nice. Anyway, we're continuing on. Actually, we're going to backpedal a little in our story of Joshua. Last week, John brought a message from Joshua 11, and he kind of skipped over chapter 10, so I want to go backwards and revisit that today. So if you don't mind turning in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. First this, covenant. The word covenant, infrequently heard in conversation, is quite commonly used in legal, social, religious, and theological contexts. The term covenant is a Latin origin, meaning a coming together. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. In religious and theological circles, there has not been agreement on precisely what is to be understood by the biblical term. In political situations, it can be translated treaty. In social settings, it means a lifelong friendship agreement, or it can refer to a marriage. You may not realize this, but your marriage agreement is a covenant, legally binding, and supposed to last forever. So as a little background, Michael touched on this when he preached a couple of weeks ago, and then Pastor John kind of reinforced it last week for us. The Gibeonites had deceived Israel. It made them think that they came from some distant land and not from Canaan, because they didn't want to be destroyed as Joshua was making his way around destroying all the cities of Canaan. They made believe they came from a long distance, they looked shabby, and they begged them to make a covenant with them not to destroy them. They had heard of the devastation that had taken place at the hands of Joshua and the armies of Israel, and they didn't want to be taken up in that. But Israel didn't seek the Lord, and they made the covenant with the people of Gibeon. And this covenant was legal, and it was a binding promise, and it was something that God would insist be honored. He takes covenants very seriously. And so the Israelites made the Gibeonites servants of theirs, but they didn't kill them. They didn't destroy them. Now, when the other kings of the land of Canaan heard about this deal that was made between Gibeon and Israel, they got pretty tweaked. In fact, they got scared, is what happened. And they decided that they were going to destroy Gibeon for making peace with the enemy, Israel. And so they joined forces against Gibeon. And let's pick it up there in Joshua chapter 10. The words are not on the screen. So you need to turn in your Bible. I'll read it first, the first 15 verses from the New Living Translation, and then we'll break it down a little bit from other translations. Chapter 10, verse 1. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured and completely destroyed Ai and killed its king, just as he had destroyed the town of Jericho and killed its king. He also learned that the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel and were now their allies. He and his people became very afraid when they heard all of this, because Gibeon was a large town, as large as the royal cities and larger than Ai. And the Gibeonite men were strong warriors. And so King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent messengers to several other kings, Hoham of Hebron, Piram of Jarmut, Japhia of Lachish, and Debir of Eglon. Come and help me destroy Gibeon, he urged them, for they have made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. And so these five Amorite kings combined their armies for a united attack, and they moved all their troops into place and attacked Gibeon. The men of Gibeon quickly sent messengers to Joshua at his camp in Gilgal. Don't abandon your servants now, they pleaded. Come at once, save us, help us, for all the Amorite kings who live in the hill country have joined their forces to attack us. And so Joshua and his entire army, including his best warriors, left Gilgal and set out for Gibeon. Do not be afraid of them, the Lord said to Joshua, for I've given you victory over them. Not a single one of them will be able to stand up against you. And so Joshua traveled all night from Gilgal and took the Amorite armies by surprise. The Lord threw them into a panic, and the Israelites slaughtered great numbers of them at Gibeon. And then the Israelites chased the enemy along the road to Beth Horon, killing them all along the way from Azekah to Makeda. And the Amorites retreated down the road from Beth Horon, and the Lord destroyed them with a terrible hailstorm from heaven that continued until they reached Azekah. The hail killed more of the enemy than the Israelites killed with the sword. And on the day the Lord gave the Israelites gave victory over the Amorites, Joshua prayed to the Lord in front of all the people of Israel. He said, let the sun stand still over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stayed in place until the nation of Israel had defeated its enemies. Is this event not recorded in the book of Jasher? The sun stayed in the middle of the sky and it did not set as on a normal day. There has never been a day like it before or since when the Lord answered such a prayer. Surely the Lord fought for Israel that day. And then Joshua and the Israelite army returned to their camp at Gilgal. May the Lord bless his word. So I read from the New Living Translation that entire story because it's story-like in that translation. But I want to pick it apart a little bit and use mostly the English Standard Version so we could have a little more literal accuracy for some of the words that are there. But I want to show you a quote that was from the book that we're following in this Joshua series as we're putting these messages together. And the author says this, we've seen that Israel's conquest in Canaan parallels the spiritual warfare that Christians have in spiritual battles against sin and Satan. Joshua, or in Hebrew, Yahuwah or Yeshua, is a type of Christ. And the name Joshua, translated into Greek, is Jesus. They have the same name. And the name means Savior. So we see that Joshua is a type of Christ in our story as we read. Jesus can and will help our problems, or with our problems, when we stand up against the flesh and against Satan. More on this later. So we're to put sin out of our lives. And it's modeled in Joshua's destroying of the cities of Canaan, because he was to put all of those cities out and take over, destroying them completely. And yet we're to wage war against this evil and against temptation in our own lives. Ephesians 6:13 says this, Paul writes, therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. God never assigned any of the armor to the back of the soldier. We were never intended to run away from the battle, but to engage it in the power of God. So now let's look at our text in a little more detail. From the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 5 reads like this. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent Tehoham, king of Hebron. We knew he read all of those guys. And let's skip down a little bit to verse 4. Come up to me, help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And then the five kings of the Amorites and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. So they had a united front. The enemy cities joined their forces together. And in this passage, in starting in verse 1, we have the first mention of Jerusalem in Scripture. I think it was kind of interesting to me that the king of Jerusalem is one of the one who rallied all the other kings together to fight a battle against Gibeon and against Israel, and later would be conquered, and that would become the capital city of Israel. I don't know, maybe it's these things that, you know, intrigue me, but has no meaning to you, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Anyway, it would become the sacred city where God would dwell and meet with his people. And look how it started, an enemy camp. So God has a way of turning things around, a lot of times with a surprising ending, or at least something we wouldn't expect. And so these five kings join their forces together, and they come against Gibeon to teach him a lesson. They had defected. They made a covenant with the enemy, Israel. And so they would conquer them and show the other cities in the area that they shouldn't be stupid enough to do the same thing. Basically, the mentality of these five kings. So they flexed their muscles, and they came against this area in the mountains of Canaan. And so Gibeon calls to Joshua for some help. We'll read it first, verses 6 through 9. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come to us as quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And so Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So Joshua and his army came immediately at their request. They left. They traveled all night long up the mountains to arrive in the morning and go right into battle. They were at a disadvantage. They were tired. They were hungry. They were beat. And yet, they didn't hesitate to engage them in war, because the Lord promised that he would give them into their hands and they would have victory. I wouldn't have done this. I mean, you know, sometimes I think, like, if I were God, I definitely would not do this. Here's what I'm thinking. Joshua blew it, basically. He didn't pray. He made a covenant with some foreign country that he was supposed to destroy off the face of the earth, and instead, he makes peace with them. Now, they get in trouble, and they call to Joshua for help. I would have said, "There's our chance. We can fix the boo-boo. Just let them get slaughtered by the other kings. We were supposed to destroy them anyway. Doesn't it make sense to you?" Makes sense to me. But no. He honors the covenant, and God blesses him for it. It was a mistake, and God turned it around. Isn't he so cool? Aren't you glad I'm not God? Me too. I have no idea where I am, but that's okay. Oh, so they marched up the mountain all night without sleep. They arrived at the battle scene, and they're ready to go. So God was with them, and he helped them, and they defeated the armies. And it was a great slaughter, but some of them got away. Here's the good part. or another good part. God has lots of good parts. I love it. So here's a good part. In verse 11, it says this. And they fled before Israel while they were going down to the ascent of Beth-horon. And the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I mean, they're engaged in like five cities worth of armies in battle, you know, with swords and stuff like the old days. Because it is the old days. And then God miraculously comes to the rescue and nails them with hailstones. In some translations it says 125 pounds apiece. And destroyed more with the hailstones than they were able to destroy with the sword. And that's how they won the victory against these guys. Israel didn't have to do anything to destroy the enemy. God did it all. And these large hailstones took out the enemy without engaging them in battle. And Israel was victorious because God fought for them, even with these natural means. And God's hailstones killed more of the enemy than they could possibly have done. So let's look at the next natural event that God pulls out of his back pocket. Meanwhile, the Israelites were still engaged in the battle with the cities, and the sun was going down. And they realized that in order to win this battle in the physical sense, it would have to stay light long enough for them to take advantage. And he prays out loud in front of the whole army of Israel. Verses 12 to 14. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. He honored Joshua's ridiculous prayer. Would you have the audacity to ask God to have the day stay longer for you so you could win a battle? I don't know. He performed this miracle in their midst, and it's been recorded for us for all time, as everything else is, for our benefit. So he prolonged the daylight so that they could engage and win the battle. I'm going to read you a little bit of a lengthy article, but it kind of bears with this. Harry Rimmer, in 1936, published his book, Harmony of Science and Scripture. In it, he wrote about Joshua's long day. And this is what he wrote. Sir Edwin Ball, a British astronomer, found that 24 hours had been lost out of our solar time. Where did it go? How did it happen? There's a place the answer is found, which is tested by scientists of standing. A book by Professor C.A. Totten of Yale University, written in 1890, establishes the case beyond a shadow of a doubt. He wrote of a fellow professor, an accomplished astronomer, who made the strange discovery that the Earth was 24 hours off schedule. That is, 24 hours had been lost out of time. In discussing this point with astronomer professors, Professor Totten challenged them to investigate the inspiration of the Bible and said, you do not believe the Bible to be the word of God, and I do. Here's an opportunity to prove whether or not the Bible is inspired. Just read as far as you need and see if the Bible can account for your missing time. So one astronomer accepted the challenge and began to read. Sometime later, when the two met on campus, Totten asked if he had proved the question to his satisfaction. His colleague replied, I believe I have definitely proved that the Bible is not the word of God. In Joshua 10, I found the missing 24 hours accounted for, and then I went back and checked up on the figures and found that the time in Joshua of at the time of Joshua, there was only 23 hours and 20 minutes missing. If the Bible made a mistake of 40 minutes, it is not the book of God. Totten said, "You are right, in part. But does the Bible say that a whole day was lost at the time of Joshua?" And so they looked it up, and the text said, "About a whole day." So the word "about" changed the situation. The astronomer read again till he came to Isaiah chapter 38. When King Hezekiah was sick to death, in response to Hezekiah's prayer, God promised to add 15 years to his life. Confirmed this promise with a sign. And God told Hezekiah to go out in the court and look at the sundial of Ahaz. And he said, "I will make the shadow of the sundial go back 10 degrees. And the king looked, and while he looked, the shadow turned backward 10 degrees, of which 10 degrees had already gone down. This settled the case for the 10 degrees of the sundial, because 10 degrees on a sundial is equal to 40 minutes on the clock. The accuracy of Scripture was established to the satisfaction of the exacting critic. And when the astronomer found the day of missing time accounted for, he laid down the Bible and worshiped and said, "Lord, I believe." All this to say that God will go through to great lengths to deliver you and fight for you in your battle against sin. He did it then. He continues to do it today. Our God always puts his omnipotence behind his commands. And no matter what, we're on the winning team. We may lose a battle with sin here or there, but ultimately, God is going to win the big war of good against evil. There were three fantastic miracles that helped Joshua conquer the land. He divided the Jordan River, just like the Red Sea. The fall of Jericho was another miracle of God. The whole city collapsed, the walls of the city collapsed without anybody touching them. And then today, extending daylight so they could win the war that we read about. And the story ends like this. The five kings ran, and they hid in a cave. And Joshua walled them in with stones. And then he went back later on, and he brought them out, and over the course of a few parts of our passage, executes them. And Israel experienced total and complete victory against the enemy. So what does this mean to us? How can we apply this story in a way that might encourage us? A couple of things. It was God's will and plan that Joshua would honor the covenant that he made with Gibeon, mistake or not. And God fought for Israel and the Gibeonites. They were victorious because God honors his covenant. And Joshua, as we said, is a type of Christ. And when we come to Jesus, we enter a covenant relationship with God. Jesus called it a new covenant in his blood. It's an everlasting covenant. And once we make this covenant with God, he will never fail it or us. We may fumble along the way, but God is faithful to his covenant, and he will fight with us and for us to bring about victory in our life. The enemy may join forces against us. The battle may be really rough. But we win if we stay true to God. He will do whatever it takes to help us defeat the enemy. He can make time stand still. He can drop giant hailstones from heaven. Whatever it takes for us to win. We're not in the battle alone, ever. He's with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us, we're told. Once we make this covenant with God, it's forever. And as these five kings tried to hide in the cave to escape slaughter, we're not to allow sin to hide in our lives. As Christians, we're to bring sin out and destroy it by the power of God. And the Holy Spirit within you is capable of uncovering sin in our lives. He's God in us. He knows everything. And he's quite good at his job. So he will convict us of the things that need to be adjusted, corrected, or destroyed. And then it's up to each of us to deal with it with the help of God. And God commands us to be holy because he's holy. To not grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. It's no accident or coincidence that today's text parallels the Christian life. I believe God intended it to show us a thing or two about this covenant life that we have with him. And when we honor the covenant, God is with us to bring victory. So Joshua ends his story today by encouraging his men with the same words that God used to encourage him in the beginning. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Yeah, there's a battle. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. God will bring victory in all future battles, just as he showed by bringing victory to Joshua and the Israelites. It's a type of our lives. And they continued to pursue and conquer all the cities in Canaan as God directed and promised. And he'll do the same for us today. Isaiah 43:5 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you've spoken to people, inspired them to write these things down, because they're not just stories, but they're examples to us. They're models for us to follow. We can learn so much from Old Testament scripture that applies to our personal Christian walk and lives today. I pray, Lord, that you be with each one here. Pray that by your Spirit, your word would come alive in each of our hearts. God, I pray that whatever each one needs would stick. And it would make a difference. So we pray your blessing, Lord, your power. And as we honor the covenant that we've made with you, we know that you'll honor it and be there for us. Maybe there's someone here today who's never made that covenant with God. You know, there's nothing you can do right to fix what you might have done wrong. You can't go back in time. But by Jesus shedding his blood on that cross, he promises forgiveness. From this day forward, you can walk in a covenant relationship with God. It's as easy as saying, "Sorry. Sorry, Lord, for the things I've done wrong in the past. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life to forgive my sin. And please, please come into my heart and life and help me to walk for you going forward. Sorry, thank you, please." I pray that that's your prayer. If it is, you've never done that before, come and see me afterwards. We'll get you started with a Bible and whatever you need. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless your dear people. As we leave this place, we know we never leave your presence. We thank you for that promise. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Enjoy the fellowship downstairs.